was just thinking about you not long ago. I haven't heard that flute for a while. So thank you very much. That's me, right there. Oh, that was Erin. So she did the special music. Let's see what comes up next. There we go. John chapter 1. Well, not long ago, I did an exposition through the Gospel of John, but that doesn't mean that I surrendered the right to ever go back there again and preach from the Gospel of John, or that I had there's some legal waiting period that you have to have before you go back there. Like all of God's Word, the Gospel of John is filled with deeper insights than we've covered in any of our other studies, and that's the amazing thing about the Word of God. When you go back to it, you always are refreshed, and sometimes you just gain clearer insights into things maybe we already know. Therefore, as we move into the Christmas season, I'm planning to do just a few sermons up through the Christmas holiday itself, directed more along this theme. And so that's why I take you to John chapter 1 this morning. I think it's safe to say, and I don't think this is disrespectful to frame it in these terms, but that Jesus and John were BFFs, you know. If you're familiar with social media, that's best friends forever. John, the disciple whom Jesus loved. So there was some sort of a special bond there that John usually likes to remind us of. I'm the disciple whom Jesus loved. So I don't think he was being arrogant when he said that. He just had a good relationship with Jesus. So when John wrote the gospel that he has for us here, then we know that he was writing about a very close friend that he loves. But he also wrote some profound theology for us. And he opens his gospel with these words: "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God." And we've discussed before, and you know from your previous studies and teachings, that the term word here in the Greek is logos. Now, when it comes to a definition of logos, we've heard different ones, and we've tried our best to explain that. And we know he's talking about Christ, but one definition that I came across that I kind of like, which is very simple, I stole this from Dr. Knut Larson, but he described logos as the explanation or the communication of a holy God. We could also throw the term revelation in there as well. Logos is the explanation, the communication, the revelation of God to us. And so when we think about Christ as the logos, then we can build upon this definition, and I think we could say this, that the logos is the agent by whom the Father is revealed to the world. And certainly that qualifies Christ. So when John wrote about the beginning, third word in from his opening verse, beginning, he no doubt was thinking about Genesis 1:1. In the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth. So that's the beginning of creation. This whole creative process was the original revelation of God, the original explanation or communication of a holy God. This is how he demonstrated himself, by his spoken word, the power of his spoken word. He brought all of creation into being. Now, John then says, in the beginning was the Word, and he gives us a description of the Logos. It's kind of interesting how he does this, though. He takes three little, I guess, terms or phrases, and it's like he builds on this thing. First of all, the Word was. He was, meaning he existed. He was there. And then he adds another layer to it. He was with God. Some sort of a unique connection, not just some being hanging around, but there was a union that he had, being with God. And so then John says, now I can really lay the big one on you. This Logos was God. He was with God in this union. He was God. So he was there. Now, the other thing that we pick up as we read on these following verses is that the Logos was a person. He was in the beginning with God. All things came into being through him. And apart from him, nothing came into being that has come into being. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shone in the darkness, and the darkness did not comprehend it. So you got four personal pronouns. He, him, him, and him. So it's pretty clear that the Logos is a person. Now, John then, farther down in the chapter here, verse 14, adds another amazing truth to this, that the Logos, this person who was and was united with God and was God, actually became flesh. And the Word, he says in verse 14, became flesh and dwelt among us, and we saw his glory. Glory as the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth. Now let's just take that term flesh for a moment. When John uses the word flesh, he's obviously thinking about a human body, like he had and like all of his readers of his gospel would have. A human body. But in John's day, to write something like that would be controversial. There was a group of people known as the Docetists or Docetists. And they had a strange kind of theology and philosophy. They had this idea that all matter was evil. And the human body itself, flesh, was sinful in itself. And therefore, to them, it would be very problematic for Jesus to walk around on this earth as God and occupy human flesh at the same time, because they believed flesh was sinful and evil. So when John uses that term, he's actually kind of taking a swipe at these people. And he's saying, without any apology whatsoever, that this is the Word. This is the revelation. This is the Logos, the explanation, the communication of God. He came in human flesh. Now, just remember, the fact is, about that theology by the Docetists, we are not sinful because we are in human bodies. Okay? Our human bodies themselves are not what we would say evil things. We are sinful in our minds, which dictate how we use our bodies. Now, I know we talk about the carnal flesh, and we'll be delivered someday from these bodies, and we talk about the total depravity of man, and there's nothing about us that is not affected by the fall. So how can I say that our bodies are not sinful in and of themselves? Well, remember what Jeremiah the prophet said? He said, the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? He didn't say the flesh is deceitful above all things. It's the heart, the mind. It's our nature that is totally depraved. So just being exited from our bodies doesn't mean we are no longer sinful. No, we have to have the inner man changed. So just to clarify that theology, and to know that this one who was God became human flesh as well. This one who always was God, who already existed from forever, now existed for the rest of forever as both God and flesh. Only now he is in his resurrected, glorified body. Different from just what our human bodies are like. Now, that's a sermon all in itself. But now think in terms of the virgin birth, because this is what leads us into that. Christ becoming flesh, born of a virgin, as the scriptures teach us. God the Son, Jesus Christ, came down from heaven by the Holy Spirit through Mary, a virgin, was made man. Now, some people believe this. They believe that God and Mary had some sort of mystical, physical relation. They believe that when the Holy Spirit came upon Mary, there was, whatever you want to call it, a divine or mystical sexual relation that took place, which is how she became with child. Can I suggest to you that that's nonsense theology? Don't buy that. Because the truth is, by the power of the Holy Spirit, God simply, I'll put it this way, he simply pronounced Mary pregnant. How could he do that? Because he's the same God who at the time of creation revealed his power when he just spoke and said, "Let there be light." And there was light. "Let there be earth. Let the ground come up forth out of the waters." And everything happened by his spoken word. And it would be just as easy for God then to say, "Let Mary conceive and be with child as a virgin." And it happened. So as the Holy Spirit came upon her, it was in this way that God worked his power, by just making her that way. Because remember, Jesus was not only conceived of a virgin, he was born of a virgin. Meaning, Mary was still a virgin when Jesus was born. That's what we call the virgin birth. And she stayed a virgin until she had her first child through her husband Joseph. So right now, in heaven, Mary is not the virgin Mary. She's in heaven like any other woman. That's not to downplay the wonderful privilege God gave her to be the bearer of the Son of God incarnate. But she is in no way divine. She is not expected to be elevated to a place of sainthood or to be worshipped. She was an instrument used of God, and she knew the wonderful privilege that she had. Now, this miraculous conception and birth reveals to us part of the doctrine of God, revealing himself by the word of his power. It also reveals or elevates the doctrine of man, because God honors human beings as the only spiritual beings. God did not come as a literal lamb. Now, he was the Lamb of God in that figurative sense, but he didn't come as an animal. Why? Because animals are not spiritual beings. As much as you may love your dog, he's not a spiritual being. Neither are cats or squirrels, especially squirrels. Squirrels are demonic creatures that have been placed on this earth for no other purpose other than to destroy the earth and destroy all of man's possessions. Believe me. If you don't believe me, come over and I'll show you my shed and the damage they've done and everything in it. And I'll take you to my back over the fence and you can go to Greg and Debbie Dibens and look in their shed and he'll show you all the damage. Gary, I heard you have a little battle going on with those creatures. So I told my wife that I was going to get a bumper sticker that says, I swerve at squirrels. But she said, no, don't you do that. So, but I do. No, I don't. Not all the time. But the fact is, God became human. And he honored human flesh. Because we are spiritual beings. And everyone in this room is going to live forever, one way or the other. With God or without him. Now the Holy Spirit, we know, had his part in the inspiration of Scripture, guiding the writers to say exactly what God wanted said. The Holy Spirit helped Isaiah choose his words very carefully. The verse that's on the cover of your folder this morning from Isaiah 9:6. Notice the words. Unto us a child is what? Born. Unto us a son is given. That's deliberate. The Son, who always lived, who always existed, was given to us. And he was given to us through the process of being born miraculously as an infant who grew to be an adult who went to a cross to die for us. The Holy Spirit also helped John choose his words. As we mentioned, John thought of Genesis when he wrote, in the beginning was the Word. I believe John also may have been thinking about Exodus when he said, and the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us. Dwelt among us. That's because every Jewish reader at that time would be able to relate to that word dwelt. The word literally is tabernacled. Excuse me. The word tabernacled among us. Now, you know what a tabernacle is. A tabernacle is a tent. And when I say that every Jew would have been able to relate to this, they would have understood that back long ago, when the Israelites traveled through the wilderness from Egypt to the Promised Land to those 40 years, they had this tabernacle with them. A huge tent that was their place of worship that represented the presence of God with them. And this huge tent had to be torn down and packed up and moved and rebuilt every time they relocated. But this huge tent, this tabernacle, was filled with symbols. When someone would walk into the tabernacle, the first thing they would encounter was an altar where lambs would be offered as sacrifice. Because God said, without the shedding of blood, there is no sacrifice for sins. The tabernacle also had within it a laver or a wash basin. This is a bowl that was used for anyone who entered the tabernacle to wash their hands, symbolically representing the cleansing of themselves. Excuse me. I'll get this out of here and then we'll be done with it. But even the priests had to wash themselves in order to be clean enough to enter into the tabernacle. And then next to the laver was a table that had a special bread on it, called showbread, but it's called the bread of the presence, indicating the presence of the Holy One. And then next to that table of showbread was a golden lampstand that had to be in the right position at all times. And then there was another table of incense, which represented the prayers that would be offered up. And then next to that was an area called the inner court. And the inner court then led to that special place called the Holy of Holies. Not everybody could enter the Holy of Holies. And only the priest, after he'd gone through the proper procedures, could do so. But inside the Holy of Holies was the Ark of the Covenant. And on top of the Ark of the Covenant was the mercy seat, where the blood of the Lamb would be applied to atone for the sins of the people. Now, the thing about this tabernacle and all of the things associated with it, and indicating the presence of God and His glory among them, the word among the people was essentially, stay away. Stay away from the tabernacle because that's a holy place. And there is great risk if you enter in there in the wrong way. And they remembered Nadab and Abihu, both men who fell dead because they ran into the temple when they were drunk. Nobody could just saunter into the tabernacle. It's not a casual place. It was a holy place. Now, when Jesus came into the world and began His ministry, He has said a number of profound things related to the tabernacle. He said, I am the light of the world. He said, I am the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. He said, I am the bread of life. He said, I am the water of life. Whoever drinks of me may be washed clean. Jesus also prayed for us, interceding before the Father. He was the sacrificial Lamb who covered the mercy seat of God with His own blood. And it isn't long before you realize, from all the things that Jesus was saying and everything that He did, that the tabernacle of the Old Testament symbolized Jesus Christ. But the interesting thing is, all of those details and requirements that were involved with the tabernacle, it all kind of became old. And God's people slacked off. It's like they grew weary of the rules and the laws of God and just got distracted with life and everything else. And so then you have these 400 years where nobody offered sacrifices, apparently. From the end of the Old Testament to the beginning of the New Testament, those 400 years where God was silent. There were no prophets, no word from God, no revelation, no communication, no explanation. The temple, that was there, but apparently the people weren't real active in using that either. But God really didn't go anywhere. And God's glory was still very much alive. Because then as we move into the New Testament, we learn that the glory of God once again became visible. Again, at verse 14, the Word, the Logos, the revelation of God became flesh and dwelt among us, and we saw His glory. Glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. Now, only, the only begotten, that means one and only. There is no one like Him. Never has been, never will be. He is the only, one and only Son of God. He is begotten of God, it says. Not created by God, He's begotten of God. Eternally one with the Father. And because John was so close to Jesus, walking with Him for those 3.5 years, John says, we saw His glory. Now, under the guidance of the Holy Spirit, once again, John's words are chosen very carefully. The word for glory is the Greek word doxa. Now, the Greek word doxa is the same as the Hebrew word Shekinah, which was that glory of God in the Old Testament. Now, in Exodus chapter 40, We're told there that the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. But when that happened, everybody backed away. They backed off. Nobody could handle the glory of God. When they got to the edge of the promised land, they were going to go in, but 12 spies came back and said, no, we can't go in. There's giants in the promised land. Caleb and Joshua said, no, that's not an obstacle to us. That's just faithlessness. But people got mad at them, and they were going to kill Caleb and Joshua for that. But then suddenly the glory of God appeared in the tabernacle, and everybody backed off. You remember when Moses wanted to see the glory of God, and God said, no, you can't. And when Moses begged God to allow him to do so, God said, okay, here's what we're going to do. I'm going to tuck you in the corner of a rock up in the mountain. I'm going to give you a little crack to look out. And what you're going to see is just the aftermath of my glory, because you can't handle my full glory. And that's what Moses saw. When Israel built the Temple of Solomon, God brought his glory, his brightness to that temple. And again, everyone backed away. So when John says, we saw his glory, we beheld his glory, what does he mean? Did he see something, or did he get the privilege of seeing something Moses couldn't see and live? Is he really talking about this shining brightness? Well, maybe John is referring to the time when he and Peter and James were taken up to the Mount of Transfiguration. And they got that glimpse of Jesus transfigured into his glorified state. Is that what he's talking about? It's possible. That was something that they had the privilege of beholding and nobody else did. But I've begun to believe that John is actually referring to more than that. I want to suggest to you that John is reporting a different side of this glory. Something that all the disciples were able to behold. You know, it was glorious when Jesus walked to that woman at the well and forgave her sin and changed her life. It was glorious when Jesus spoke with Nicodemus, a very devoutly religious man who knew the Old Testament law and scriptures better than anybody. But Jesus said to him, my friend, you need to be born again. You must be born from above, born of God. It was glorious when Jesus wept at the tomb of Lazarus along with Mary and Martha, his brother. His sisters. That was a glorious time. But it was even more glorious when he stood at the tomb and said, I am the resurrection and the life. Lazarus, come out. That was glory. It was glorious when Jesus put his arm around a leper and loved him and healed him. It was glorious when Jesus went to the house of Zacchaeus. Changed him completely. These are just a few examples to show that the glory that John saw in Jesus was not a glory that said, stay away. It was glory of Jesus that said, come. Come. Come to me, all of you who labor and are heavily burdened, and I'll give you rest. The Spirit and the Bride say, come. Let anyone who is thirsty come. You don't have to stay away. And this is the type of glory that the world needs to see from God. And they can see it in us. They can see and need to see His tender servant love for sinners. This is the kind of God who came near to us through Jesus Christ to show us what He is really like. This is how God has explained Himself. And after Jesus had gone to the cross, John expressed the glory of God in a very special way. Because John watched Jesus, the Son of God, die in his flesh. And John was there when Jesus said in a profoundly glorious moment, my God, why have you forsaken me?" And John came to realize that at that moment, all of our sins were laid upon Jesus. That was glorious. And when Jesus said, "Father, forgive them," he knew that that applied to every sinner, even those soldiers who killed him. And when Jesus cried out, "It is finished," John knew that our sins were paid for at that moment and redemption was complete. And then 3 days later, John saw the resurrected Christ. 40 days after that, he was able to watch Jesus gloriously be lifted up to heaven in the cloud with the promise that he's coming back. So John says, yes, the Logos, the revelation of God, is a person who was and was with God and was God and walked among us, tabernacled with us. He was glorious in everything that he did. I saw his glory. I saw the people that he touched. He changed my life and he can change your life. You can know that same forgiveness in your heart as well. You can have the same eternity. But keep in mind, as John says, that this glory of Jesus for you stays distant until you receive it. As many as received him, that is, received him in his glory, in his humility, in his saving power, in his grace, in his truth, to those who have received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, those who have believed on his name. Now maybe your question is, how do I do that? Is there anything, I guess, formula-wise that I have to follow? No, there really isn't. I want to give you these verses of Scripture. Well, that's one we just read. But Romans 8, or 10 rather, verses 9 through 11. This is what he said. This is what the Apostle Paul wrote. This is the simplest invitation or plan, if you will, of salvation that you'll find anywhere. Verse 9, that if you confess with your mouth Jesus as Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with a heart a person believes, resulting in righteousness, and with a mouth he confesses, resulting in salvation. For the Scripture says, whoever believes in him will not be disappointed. That's the way. Believe in your heart that Jesus is exactly who he said he was and as John has described him. Confess with your mouth Jesus as Lord. That's receiving him. And that's receiving his glory and his salvation and walking away a changed person, changed forever. Let's bow in prayer.